Yeah, it's certainly a joy to be back here for the Dunedin Conference. It was my 32nd year coming to this conference, and I never envisaged that we would be commencing one of your conference sessions with a Bible reading. This is quite normal at home, but not so normal over here. Now, because we're sitting where we are, there's nothing official about this. We're just sitting here so we can see the brethren who want to contribute. So I wouldn't be lonely, I ask these two brethren to sit with me. We'll read our passage, please. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Now, following the reading of this passage, I have been asked to make some introductory comments. They will be fairly brief, but I trust will be of help, particularly to our younger friends in the gathering today. John's Gospel, chapter 1, and we read together, please, from verse number 1 to verse number 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And again, without reserve, we acknowledge together our dependence upon the help of God to appreciate such a passage of our Bible. I indicated that I would give a little introduction, and we will commence now with a little introduction. Now, for some of you, it will be all very familiar, but I think that we are suffering from a little problem today in many areas, assuming that everybody knows just as much as perhaps you and I know. That is not the way we are going to develop the generation that is following. Our New Testament commences, as we all understand, with four accounts of the life of Christ. We normally refer to those books as the Gospels, Good News. The passage the locals have chosen, you know now, is the Gospel of John. What we need to remind ourselves, that in each of the Gospels, the material is very distinct, and it is extremely relevant to the particular presentation and purpose of the writer concerning the Lord Jesus. Now, I hope you take that very seriously when you're studying the Gospels, and you make a point of detecting the different manner in which the material is recorded. The subject material, though different, is never contradictory. Now, the higher critics would suggest sometimes it is. I welcome you all. We've just read the first 18 verses of John's Gospel, and we're just making a few introductory comments. We're just commenting on the fact that while there is an amount of different material in each of the Gospels, there are no contradictions. The material is complementary or supplementary, and I've just indicated it fully accords with the movement of the Spirit of God in the particular presentation that is being made of the Lord Jesus. Now, I want to illustrate that to you very simply. You know that the person of Christ was long anticipated on the page of the Old Testament scriptures. There are many portions that directed our hearts to he who was to come, if we're back in that time period. One of the very striking and instructive titles that attached to himself was the little word, the branch. Now, I'm sure you older ones know this very well. The branch. It was a title employed in the Old Testament to indicate to us the one who was to come. In Jeremiah chapter 23, at verse number 5, it says, I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall prosper. When we come to Zechariah chapter 3, verse number 8, it says, I will bring forth my servant the branch. As we remain still in Zechariah in chapter 6 at verse number 12, he says, Behold the man whose name is the branch. And finally, there is contributed from the book of Isaiah chapter 4 at verse number 2, this beautiful comment. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be glorious. I trust you follow. The branch and the king. The branch and the servant. The branch and the man. The branch of the Lord. You know where we're at. In Matthew's Gospel, the king, the branch. In Mark's Gospel, the servant gospel. My servant, the branch. Luke's Gospel presents stainless, pure, dependent manhood, the man whose name is the branch. But of course, we're in John's Gospel, aren't we? And servant suitability, it's Isaiah chapter 40, where we've read those beautiful words, the branch of the Lord, the branch of Jehovah. No doubt Now, we're in the territory of John's Gospel, particularly chapter 1. If the younger believer would like to think about a little differently, they could say properly to themselves, well, what is Matthew really doing? Why is he writing? He is writing to tell us that the promised one is here. That's simple, isn't it? And in the opening 9 chapters, he says, you see his credentials. I trust that all of us here understand that Matthew has been given the responsibility of the presentation of the Lord Jesus in relation to his kingship and his crown rights to the literal, tangible throne of Israel. You say, well, what does Mark do? Well, he answers the question we can ask, well, what did he actually do? Mark says, you read my gospel. I've got a servant word in there, immediately, straightway, anon. And we put down the Gospel of Mark, and we wouldn't be so worried about the credentials. No, we'd say, this is how he acted. We could learn lessons from that. But you say, well, I'm still not really sure what it's about. You say, I would really like to know how he was, what sort of a man he really was. Luke would say, you take up my gospel. You read my gospel. It was Martin Luther, that man who said, if I didn't have that book long out of print, the table talks of Luke's gospel, I would never have really understood the person of Christ. You get to Luke's gospel, and you'll surely understand the true, perfect man of the Lord Jesus. But when you come over, of course, to John's Gospel, we answer the question that was asked when they said, who is this? John's Gospel tells us who he is. Not now the king, not now the servant, not now the perfect man, in stainless manhood humanity, he is God manifest in flesh. So what we're really doing when we come to the Gospels, we're responding to a little word in the Old Testament, the word behold. You've noticed it was used 4 times in these connections. If I took you back to that little passage in Zechariah, a little different in chapter 9, it would be, behold your king. That's what you're going to do when you look at Matthew's gospel. If I took you over to Isaiah 52, where you'd be more familiar, you'd hear the words, behold my servant. And you'd be moving into the territory of Mark's gospel. If I took you back to Zechariah, we quoted, there was added there, behold the man. And we'd be in Luke's gospel. But where are we? We're in the gospel of John today. And we're not disappointed, because back then, we have in the Old Testament the statement of Isaiah, behold your God. What an exercise from the heart of the brethren here, that we should be directing our heart and mind, thoughts and understanding to this infinite truth of the God who became incarnate. Now, just one or two other little points I want to make. The Gospel of John differs markedly from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I think it's important we understand that, particularly if you're going to study the full chapter of this Gospel. One of the things you must keep in mind, that John's Gospel was written at least 25 to 30 years after the 3 Synoptic Gospels. Now, we cannot be absolutely sure as to the date, but we are fairly confident as to the time frame of the writings of John. So, bearing that in mind, it will help us understand why the material that we have before us in John is so different from what we have in the other Gospels. The other Gospels are mainly historical in content. But when we come to the Gospel we're about to enter this afternoon, the content is distinctly doctrinal. It doesn't mean there aren't doctrines in the other Gospels, but the doctrine of the Gospel of John is often brought to us by the Master Teacher himself, as he gives us those truths, silent truths, relative to his person and to his work. The other thing I must say about John's Gospel, if there's anyone in this gathering this afternoon, and you're not a believer, you haven't trusted the Savior, I want you to listen to what I'm going to say. The Gospel of John is distinctly evangelical. It demands a response and a verdict. How do I know that? Before the penman has put out his pen and he's drawn to a close the principal part of this great fourth gospel, he says, "These things are written that ye might believe." The truth of this gospel resonates around two vital issues: either the rejection or reception of the Lord Jesus. Is there anyone here this afternoon and you haven't yet accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior? I want you to listen very carefully as the brethren expound and unfold the truth of this first chapter and engage our hearts with the one who condescended to this world. Why, you say, he came that we might have life and might have it more abundantly. Now, I think most of you have in your hands a suggested outline. There is no perfect outline, but it just happens that today I have the responsibility of guiding it, so I would ask you, brethren, to respect the outline that we have provided for you. If you've got it now, you can look at it. Verse number one. Some of you may not have it. The Word and Deity. The subject, of course, at the top was very clear. The Word, God incarnate. Verse number one, the Word and Deity. Verse number two and three, the Word and Creation. Verses 4, 5, and 9. Now you notice we've omitted some verses in between. Not a mistake. Verses 4, 5, and 9. The Word and Life. Verse number 10 to verse number 13. The Word and the World. Verses 14, 16 and 17, and again, you notice we've omitted verse number 15. We'll explain that in a moment. Verses 14, 16 and 17, the Word and His manifestation. Verse number 18, the Word and revelation, the declaration of the Father. Now you say, what about those verses we overlooked? But we didn't really overlook them. We extracted them. Because these first 18 verses of John's Gospel focus on two persons. The one described as the Logos, or the Word, or the Lord Jesus. He is central and focal to our study this afternoon. The other was the one we omitted in verses 6, 7, and 8, and verse number 15. That is,
John, the forerunner. So there are just two here.
I'm saying something, I'm repeating myself.
There is no perfect analysis or structure of a passage, brethren. Never you be thinking that you've got the perfect analysis. But today, if we have time, what we intend to do is to move through the passage and consider the Word, the person of Christ. And then, if possible, we'll bring our attention to the witness and testimony of John. It's been noted already that you're going in the will of God to go through this chapter in detail. There are many other presentations of the Lord Jesus, many titles. There are many other occasions when you hear the voice of John. So if we don't get to that, don't be distressed. What we'll do, and I trust you'll help me in this,
we'll talk about a little the detail of the Bible reading matter.
I trust that you'll just help us move through this contemplation of the Lord Jesus in a very orderly, beneficial, useful way to us all.
At home, I would say something like this. Well,
these are the housekeeping rules. Some might say these are the rules of engagement. Well, I don't like that, because that means that there could be some conflict. And we're not going to have conflict in the Bible reading, really. We may have difference of opinion, but we're not going to pursue our point tenaciously. If we have a different view, we're going to sum that up, and then we are going to move on. This book is not to be the subject of debate in any way whatsoever. We will lay the truth of God and divergent views before the hearts of God's people, and with the character of the Bereans, you'll go home and you'll decide for yourself. Now, how are we going to do this? We're going to do it, brethren, by my simply structuring each section and you making the contributions. So what we'll do, we'll be looking at verse number 1 in a moment, and I'll give you a little outline of verse number 1. And that's the first verse, the Word and Deity. And then when we finish looking at verse number 1, I'll ask you, can we move on now to think about verse 2 and 3? But I'll give you a little structure, an outline there, and leave it to you, brethren, to contribute. Now, I won't be answering all the questions. A couple of reasons. Because I won't be able to. And number 2, that is not the point of a Bible reading. It's not a mini ministry meeting for me, brethren. And let me just say to everybody, I don't know you, I know my brethren at home, being in Bible readings all the time, don't turn this meeting into a mini ministry meeting. Contribute, brother, to the point. Listen carefully to where we're at, please. And don't move ahead. You may say, well, I need to make a comment. Well, you may. But try and stay with us in the verse. And listen carefully what the other brethren have said. If they have said what you wanted to say, and you just feel that you can say it differently, well, that might be useful. But just think about the time frame. We've got 18 verses at about 4 minutes a verse. So I'm going to sit down because I'm already 3 minutes past the time I thought we would start. Now, there are some seats in the front row down here. I'm sure you'll be welcome to use those seats. The brethren who are going to contribute, please, don't be reluctant and do it clearly and distinctly. We want to hear your contributions. If you have a question to ask, ask the question. And if we don't hear it, well, we may have to ask you to repeat the question. We're here to help one another. It's not an academic exercise we're involved in today. We're dealing with sacred content of divine truth, particularly relative to the Lord Jesus. So the Bible reading, it will commence, please, now in chapter 1 at verse number 1 of John. And we've indicated that in verse number 1, we are contemplating the truth of the Word and Deity. Three issues will emerge on the surface of this verse. Number 1, the Word and the eternity of his being. Number 2, the distinctiveness of his identity. And thirdly, the fact of his essential essence or nature. Now, all that is very familiar to many of you here today. But let us just look at it, brethren, make your contributions as if you're telling it to us for the first time with a freshness. Because somebody here today might be hearing some of these things for the first time. The Word and Deity. So the first expression that comes before us is, in the beginning was the Word.
In Genesis chapter 11, in the beginning God created. In 1 John chapter 1, we have that which was from the beginning. It points us to a different beginning, the beginning of the ministry of our Lord Jesus. But here we have in the beginning, and we have before creation. And we're told that in the beginning was the Word. He was pre-existent, before anything was, he was. And then we're told that the Word was with God, he was co-existent. And the Word was God, he is self-existent, he is the one who has been from eternity to eternity. Again, we look at these words and think of, in the beginning we have eternity. The Word was with God, we are pointed to the thought of the Trinity, and more than one person than Godhead. And the Word was God, was told of his deity. Again, in the beginning, tells us the Word was of his existence. The Word was with God, tells us of his experience. There was fellowship, communion, the movement of love. But also, he was God, tells us of his essence.
That's very helpful. Now, did we all get that little distinction between Genesis 1 and 1 John 1? It was rightly pointed out. It's a difference.
All the four Gospels take us to a beginning. Matthew, in his Gospel in chapter 1 and verse 1, speaks about the book of the generation. That's the idea of the word beginning there. So Matthew takes us to the beginning. He takes us as far as Abraham in relation to the Lord Jesus. Mark takes us, he says, this beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, perhaps taking us to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Luke says in his account of a beginning about the eyewitnesses and their account of the Lord Jesus, that's taking us to his birth, the babe in Bethlehem. But John takes us further back into eternity itself.
Just another comment on the expression, the Word was God. There are two words for this expression was in the scriptures. The one means to come into, the one means to exist, and the other one means to come into being. Now we have both of those words used in the first few verses. We read, for instance, in verse 1 and 2, has to do with the fact that he existed already. In verse 3, were made and came. That's the words that mean come into being. And although these words often overlap, John sometimes uses it side by side to present the contrast. He says, for instance, before Abram was, came into being, I am, I existed already. Here in this context, we read in verse 3, all things were made, came into being, all things came into being by him. Verse 6, about John the Baptist, there was a man, he came into being, that's the meaning there. In verse 14, and the Word was made flesh, he became flesh as it were. However, in verse 1, it says, and the Word was, in the beginning was the Word. That's a different word. It means he existed already. In the beginning, the Word didn't come into being, but he existed already. He was already in existence. And this word is used four times in the first two verses and it is his eternality or his pre-existence that is stressed here.
So we're talking about territory into which the mind cannot really go. We're talking about the immeasurable, timeless past. That's the beginning here. We can't put it to a point in time, like in Genesis, 1 John chapter 1. Now, brethren, are there any more contributions on verse number 1? There's much detail here that we could be expanding, but we're just trying to get the salient features of it. The
maybe one question. We have here the word mentioned as the incarnate word of God, as Christ himself, as we referred to already. Why is the expression word mentioned? Why is this the title which sticks out so much in this chapter?
I thought of it simply that he is the full expression of all that God is. God's thoughts and thoughts were fully expressed through him. And the concept is that, you know, we express our thoughts by words, and I looked at it in that concept.
The word logos, which we all know is the word, was not an uncommon word at the time when John was bringing to us this gospel record. It was a word that was connected with the unfolding of the mystical speculations of the Greek mind. But because John used that word, in no way are we to think that he embraced the common day thinking surrounding that word. He just chose to use that word. Now, underlying that word, there are depths which I wouldn't be able to explain to you, probably to your satisfaction. But I'll endeavour to explain a little of it, and some will add to it. With this word, there is attached the thought of intelligence, ability to comprehend, ability to communicate, ability to reason. When we think about vocabulary, we do have the capacity to state words. Now, I was trying to think of some way to make this easy for us. And what came to my mind is a word that I think you'll all understand. Anzac. Now, somebody's going to say, well, I'm thinking about a biscuit. Well, we're not thinking about a biscuit. What we're thinking about is that word Anzac stands for Australian and New Zealand separate, doesn't it? But it's only because we know what underlies that letter A and that letter N and so on that we understand the concept or idea that is associated with that word. And that's the point you're making here.
Yeah.
So in our country, we have a bank. We just call it the NAB. Don't know whether you have the NAB over here. We all know when they say NAB, it's the National Australia Bank. So when it comes to the thought of the Logos, it's the capacity to give the full expression of all that God is in himself and reason. And it's striking that in this passage that we're going to move through, associated with the unfolding of the subject of the Logos, are such words that indicate this whole matter of disclosure or reason, idea or concept. Now, you just listen very carefully, because it speaks about light, it says about lighteth, it speaks about shineth, it speaks about glory, and it speaks about declaration. That is all attaching very definitely to the underlying thought of the word Logos, isn't it? Did you have something else you would like to add to it?
Well, I fully agree. Maybe it also speaks of accountability, of reliability. It's the words which make sort of the person. It's the message of the person, whether we know we can trust this person or not. So it's the message of God to us. Mm-hmm.
So that will bring in the revelation of the whole character and every attribute of the Godhead.
Yes.
We've just got to make sure that we understand that the word Logos, as far as we believers are concerned today, has to be understood in the light of the way John explains to us. Not in any way taking into account the Greek mysticism and all that surrounded the use of the word in the day it was used. Now, is there any little comment? I think our brother Hugh and I here raised this point. And the word was with God. What did you actually say about that? The little preposition there, with God. Did you comment upon that? The little word with. Sometimes these little words are very important and very useful to us to think about. Because there's going to be an intimacy, a vital intimacy association that's going to be drawn out from the passage later on. But it's, embryonically, it's introduced at this point.
I think the word with means alongside here. And it indicates the coexistence of the Word and the Father. They work together, one with the other. But also, it indicates the experience of the Word.
I think that's what I was looking for. That's a very important little point. This little word, with, it shows that association and accompaniment and that habitual intercommunication that was ever present within the Godhead. And so if you trace that little preposition in its usage through this gospel, you'll see how consistently John makes use of that to show this great truth of association and union and communion. So the Word was God, and it's been commented on, let's just say it again. The Word possessed and eternally manifested the very nature and essence of God. Later in this gospel you read, I and the Father are one. That brings together this matter of verse number one. Now, brethren, are we happy to move from verse number one? Or does somebody want to make a further contribution? Because I think we need...
Often we meet with people that deny that Jesus was God. And I think it's interesting to think of how Scripture confirms that the Lord Jesus was truly God. I was just thinking of what we read in Matthew, thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. And so, if anyone denies that Jesus is God, then we just have to take them to the Scripture, and then it's up to them to either believe it or reject it, because the Scripture is so clear that Jesus, Emmanuel, is God with us.
And that is the whole thrust of the Gospel of John, which is evident in chapter 20 at verse number 21. Because the signs, and we're not going to deal with that this afternoon, but the signs, the miracles, however you like to speak about in John's Gospel, were all orchestrated and specifically chosen so that men might understand that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse number 2 and 3, please. The Word and creation. I'm going to suggest to you, when we come to the first expression in verse number 2, the same was in the beginning with God. That's antiquity. That is, he was the ancient. He was there. The same as in the beginning with God. So that will help us understand in the light of Colossians how what was mentioned before is in fact the truth. He was precedent to creation. Then look at verse number 3. All things were made by him. Here is the agency of creation. And then when you come down to him, verse number 3, without him was not anything made that was made activity. So we have before us the three vital truths that attach to this matter. His antiquity, the same as in the beginning with God. It's not just repetition. It is therefore a significance to lead us, and that's why I put verse number 2 with verse number 3, to show his pre-existence prior to creation, the impression is made again. The brethren contribute, please, now to the statement of verse number 2 quickly. The same was in the beginning with God. And the same little preposition that we've been just discussing, cross towards, in the presence of God, emphasizes that uniqueness of association as well as relationship.
This is taking us to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. And when God moves in creation, you read 10 times in Genesis chapter 1 that God said. You have God speaking, God communicating, God's word. When you look at the Old Testament, you have a verse that says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. God is speaking, his word accomplished that which he purposed. In the Old Testament, you have this idea of the word of the Lord recurring time and time again. The word of the Lord is able to heal. The word of the Lord is able to accomplish. That which was personified in the Old, well, John is saying that which was personified in the Old is actually a person. And that person is God's Son. And this person was with God in the beginning. And he is the agent, as our brother has suggested, of all creation.
So you're taking those two references there, not to the spoken word, but to the person of Christ. There will probably be some views about that, but that is very useful.
Two passages of the New Testament which give us extensions on the fourth year, like Colossians chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1. And the work of creation there is attributed to our Lord Jesus. By him all things created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and by him they consist, they hold together. So we see that the grand purpose and design of God in creation was for the revelation of who he is to a modern creation. The complexity and wonder and greatness of creation was in the heart and thought of God. He brought it into being. The Lord Jesus was the creator. And we were the visible creation, but there is an invisible creation. There are angels, there are principalities. There are different orders of created beings that we don't observe in natural life, but we understand from the scriptures. All these things were made by him and for him. And they will go down to his glory if he was praised. All his works were praised. And we see something of the majesty and the greatness of our Lord Jesus expressed in these very simple words, all things were made by him.
So that is helpful for any of you younger or older believers who are not familiar with what's been brought before us, that passage in Colossians chapter 1. The reason I associated verse number 2 with that, because after telling us in Colossians chapter 1 about that creatorial workmanship of the Lord Jesus, it is very interesting that he then follows that immediately with the same sort of setting as we have in John chapter 1. Verse 17 follows what has been before us in the 6th, and he is before all things. John's Gospel chapter 1 puts it before the statement of creatorial work. Colossians chapter 1 just reinforces the statement that has been made by putting it after the great truth. Is it appropriate just to remind our hearts that there is a very specific reason why John is writing? That being that the problem that had emerged when the Apostle Paul was writing to the Colossians apparently had developed and became more refined. That system had a technical name, Gnosticism. We don't have to know its detail, but it was a full-orbed assault upon both the person and work of the Lord Jesus. In the Colossian epistle that we've been brought to, it was necessary for the apostle to deal with that matter of creatorial work, the material world. And now John, who was writing later, some 25 to 30 years later, that teaching that was there just perhaps, as we say, in seed form, or the wind was blowing very softly with the winds of error, it had gathered to a tempest by the time John took up his pen. And that accounts for the nature of the first chapters and the introductory movements of the book we're considering, plus what we've been directed to, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. It's answering errors concerning the nature of the manhood of the Lord Jesus. And that's going to come out later on. So just bear that in mind when you're going through the Gospel of John. He's far removed from the other synoptic Gospels, and he's writing to deal with particular assaults on the person of Christ. Somebody made the contribution, I think, that we're living in the same sort of world, aren't we? Where the knock on the door or the approach in the street at the open air will soon find there are a lot of variants in relation to their understanding of who he is. I think we need to move out of verses number 2 and 3 unless there is something else that was said. All I want to say that in verse number 1, we've seen the word in relation to his identity, who he is. In verse number 2 and 3, I'm trying to put this simply for those of you who are trying to get a note to take away. In verse number 2 and 3, we're seeing now his activity and what he does. So from identity, we've moved now to activity. And this was essential in dealing with the matter I've just raised, the nature of error that was being confronted. So I said in a ministry meeting since I've been here, brethren, it's not a hallmark of spirituality amongst us to close our minds and our eyes and our mouths to error that comes in amongst the people of God. It's not a hallmark of you being gracious, brother. Just let error go on as if it's incidental. It's not gracious. It's a shame to grace. It is necessary to bring the counsel of God to bear and not be quiet when any aspect of divine truth, particularly those things that attach to the prerogatives and person of the Lord Jesus, come under attack. And without reserve, John is doing that like Paul did it for the Colossians. And we, brethren and sisters, should be unreservedly prepared to contend for the faith. Not to be contentious and argumentative, but to contend strenuously for the faith, and yet do it in a right spirit. Let's move, please, to our next section. Verses 4, 5, and 9. This brings us to the Word and life. The Word and life. The first statement that is going to occupy us, it says, in him was life. In him we are directed to his person. Then we read, and the life was the light of men. Here we are directed to purpose. Then we read in relation to this whole matter, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. We are now thinking about its power. And when we come over to verse number 9, you'll read, that was the true light. And there'll be some comment about the construction of this verse, which we'll leave aside for the moment. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world, the presence of that light. So there are at least these four little things that attach to this vital little matter, the Word and life. The first one, in him was life. He pointed out it wasn't the life being brought into being. In him was life. What life is this? I start to ask the question, please. What life are we thinking about? What is the significance of this life? What is the significance of this in the gospel? Because now we're starting to get into the themes of this gospel. I am come that men might have life and might have it more abundantly and so forth. I'll give unto my sheep eternal life. So now we're starting to get some of the main themes of this gospel are starting to emerge in the prologue or the introduction. So what is the thought here? In him was life.
I think there's a connection back to the previous work of creation. All life comes from him. In him is life, is the source of it. But John is going to steer us in the direction of spiritual life, the imparting of that. And he comes up later in his gospel with the statement that he is the life-giving spirit. Our Lord Jesus is the one from whom spiritual life comes, as well as the light of the consciousness of who God is in our relationship to him.
That's very helpful. So what we've said again, the creative work of verse number 3 is understood in the light of what we're reading now. The essential existence of this life eternally. That made verse 3 possible. Now this is the life of God, isn't it? The absolute expression of what was the goal of God, really, as far as man was concerned, but wasn't realized in the first man, Adam, was it? It wasn't realized, was it? That's your point. It's the goal, isn't it? It's the spiritual life now that is going to emerge from this point on, isn't it?
I would take it that it's a life that is capable of knowing and enjoying and serving and worshipping God, a life that's suited to his presence and to be there eternally. It all has its source and origin in Christ himself.
Just clarify that for me, right? You said in his presence. This is relative to the Lord being in the presence of the Father or us as believers being in his presence.
It's a life that is suited to his presence.
A life that is suited to his presence.
Life usually used by John refers to eternal life. But I agree with Brother Andrew that in this particular verse, it is to be understood in its broader sense, especially since it follows verse 3 so closely. It's in the context of creation. Twice you see in chapter 11 and chapter 14 that I'm the life. And when John uses some expressions, he has almost a double meaning to it. There's another meaning to it. And here he speaks of life, physical life, but John will develop later in his chapter, in this gospel, he will develop something else, spiritual life, eternal life, as he uses it in his chapter. So he speaks in chapter 11 of life, and although he refers to this physical life that Lazarus will receive, there is an undertone of eternal life. When we come to chapter 14, he says that I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and there it is, eternal life. We also know that the source of all life is the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ himself says in chapter 5, verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. So the Son having life in himself points to his equality with the Father. And the fact that the Father has given him to be life in himself points to his subjection to his Father. He also only spoke the words that the Father had given him, subjection to his Father. He ate the meat that the Father had given him, the will of the Father had given him to do, again, subjection to his Father. And we find here that the relationship between the Word and God in the prologue would be identical as the relationship between the Father and the Son in the rest of the Gospel.
So to state the obvious, just before we move away, this is the whole object of John, isn't it? That they might have life through his name. That's the goal. That's why I said it's an evangelical gospel. Now, the next statement, please. And the life was the light of men. Now, you see, it doesn't say it was the light of angels. And it doesn't say the life was the life of men at this point. It says the life was the light of men. So can we have some help on this little point? The emphasis, of course, is on the purpose and effect of the manifestation of this life, isn't it?
2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 10 says, but is now, speaking of the Lord, is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel.
That is an interesting verse. It refers, it's the only occasion when that particular word epiphany is associated with the first advent of the Lord Jesus. And of course, it is very evident from that verse, it is taking us back to his first advent because Calvary is in view. He has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel.
God's words are simple, but his thoughts are profound. In chapter 8, we have the words of the Lord Jesus, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And I take it that means the, where is the imparting of spiritual life, but it's also a spiritual understanding, a light, illumination, a discernment. Which could only come from a knowledge of the Lord Jesus himself.
So, Brother Andrew, you would link that then with the thoughts of John's Gospel, chapter 3, which we won't pursue in detail. This is the condemnation that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. The manifestation of the true life was the light of men. Look, we'll have to move on. Let us look, please, unless somebody else wants to ask a question or make a contribution. We'll need to move on, please, to think about verse number 5. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Here's the power of this life. The light is shining in the darkness. This is introducing, this is now going to introduce the whole atmosphere of this gospel, isn't it? It's darkness. It's rejection. This depth of darkness pervaded the scene spiritually when our Lord Jesus came in, as indicated by that word epiphany at his first event. Who was over here? Fred Little?
The darkness in this verse, is that presupposing the fall of man?
When you say presupposing or the resultant, the result of it.
Yeah,
I take it that this is the unrealized goal of the life that was the ideal that God had. We've had creation, that there's a sort of order through here as we moved out, and now we've come down to this point of man's darkness and depravity for a rejection and repudiation of the light.
Seems to be indicating a world where men didn't know God and didn't want to know him. But into that world came the light. There's a light shining in a dark place.
Well, is that the sort of world we live in today? Just to be practical about it. When you try and manifest a testimony for God and be a luminary, what's the sort of effect? Men don't want to really have it, do they?
The God of this world blinds the minds of men that believe not.
Mm-hmm.
We have that.
Better in darkness, yes.
In the darkness, same.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Interesting, the Ephesians. Sorry, keep going, sorry, Ben.
Sorry.
Hey, go on.
He's the one that instigates the darkness. He wants to keep men's minds blind from the gospel.
I was just going to say, it's interesting how the Ephesian epistle views us, not in darkness, but once you were darkness, totally permeated by this realm that's almost impenetrable, except for this light breaking in. Now, what about this little statement here? And we're not going to debate it in detail because I don't think we will be profited. And the darkness comprehended it not. Some of your margins will have some other thoughts there. I don't think that it's important that we resolve this, but how do brethren view that statement? The darkness comprehended it not.
Darkness and light coexist. Light in the spell of darkness. John, as the epistle writes, the true light now shines.
Mm-hmm.
And he's standing there thinking of the light having come into the world. The darkness can't overcome the light. The light dispels the darkness.
So you take it in the sense there that it cannot overcome it rather than comprehend or apprehend it. The word is used in two distinct ways in the vocabulary. To lay hold upon in the sense of comprehending or to overcome it. And I just wonder whether the two can be brought together, to be quite honest. The two significant aspects of the verb are united. The darkness forbids the understanding, but it cannot extinguish the light. It cannot do either.
We find that light and darkness are not simply opposites, like black and white. Darkness is nothing but the absence of light. When we go back to Genesis chapter 1, creation, it says that darkness was over all the earth until the word of God was spoken, and it says the first words were, "Let there be light." In this verse, John is not occupied with matching the opposites of darkness and light. He's occupied with the victory that light had over darkness. The darkness comprehended it not, overcame it not. However, as our brother John alluded to, it comes together. The two of them come together at some point. As this is developed, this concept of darkness and light and good and evil, it comes together as John develops this concept or this theme, and he brings before us a dual aspect, to see the light of creation as well as the light of redemption that the word brings. The word brings both of them, light of redemption as well as light of creation.
Thank you. Now, we must move to verse number 9 at least, right? We're moving over that little parenthetical section that deals with the ministry of John to continue with this matter. Verse 9, "That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Now, I think most will probably agree that there is a little variant here, which is probably quite acceptable to most of us. We would link the coming into the world, the last part of verse number 9, with the light. In other words, we would read it this way, "That was the true light that coming into the world lighteth every man." Now, in this verse, it says something about the character of the light. It was the true light. It says something about the effectiveness of that light. It lighteth every man, and it says about its presence. Now, quickly, brethren, if you want to help us with this verse or make some contributions, and some of you men have probably not contributed yet with a question or comment, holding back so you can. Any of the younger ones want to ask a question and say, "You're not making things very clear today," or "We're not getting it"? You won't think that's rude or anything?
While verses 5 and 9 bring before us the light, I believe perhaps there's a distinction. I believe in verse number 5 is perhaps the light of that came through creation, similar to Romans chapter 1 testimony or the revelation of God thus. But here we have a concentration of light. Similar to something of what we find in Genesis chapter 1. In day 1, God says, "Let there be light." And then you come down the chapter, a few days later, you have the sun that is created. You have a concentration of light. that was never there before. So in that sense, there was the light of creation that was there to all men. And then in the coming of Christ, I believe this is possibly the first allusion to the incarnation, verse number 9, with true light, there was that blaze of light that has come into the world like never before, like the full revelation of God as compared to the Old Testament and so on.
Now, Reverend, you'll have to clarify something. I probably missed your introductory comment. Are you suggesting that verse number 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, is not parallel with what we're considering in verse number 9?
It's parallel, but there's a fine distinction. Is one light, the light that we read of in verse number 4 and 5, I think, is the light that has come to man through creation. Like in Romans chapter 1, you know, the eternal power of God and his God is clearly seen. But now it has intensified. The true light has come in the person of the Lord Jesus. It's just a fine distinction that I make in my own mind.
Well, it's such a fine distinction that I haven't made it. I'm not sure. Has anybody seen it that way? No, well, this is not to diminish your, demolish the point. I felt that we've moved past the point of creation as the material thing. In verse number 4, the focus has moved to the Lord himself. In him was life and the light. All right. Well, that is something we can all go away and think about. The passage he brought us was it'd be Romans chapter 1, round about verse 19 or 20. Is that right? Where the Godhead manifestation of divine power is set as a testimony and witness to man and bring man into a sphere of accountability. And that is the section you're thinking about, the light. All right.
Just a comment on the use of the expression the true light. It's worth following that thought through John's Gospel, and you could think perhaps of the true bread in chapter 6, the true vine in chapter 15, mm-hmm. and the truth in chapter 14.
Good.
There is the thought here too, perhaps against the background of John writing and the Gnostic ideas that were about Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. There can be those who suppose or purport to have the light, but the Lord Jesus is the true one. He's the genuine one. And there will be others, and the false Christ and the false religious leaders who gather people around. He is the true one.
And I think that point is quite validated by the atmosphere of Colossians chapter 2 and the mysticism that has been dealt with there and the voluntary worship of angels, etc. So you might want to develop that later on. Can we move on, please? Is it all right to move on? We're only skimming the surface here, I know, but we're trying to get through the passage.
Can I just make a comment on the last part of the verse, that light of every man? And when you think about it, the light shines on all men regardless, but on some that are still in darkness, the light cannot be reflected, but on others, the light shines and is reflected, and something of the glory of the light can be and should be seen reflected in the practical way. But also it has the light shining has a revelatory character. It reveals the true character of man, and basically it affects in two ways. It has the light reflects that which is outward, but it has somewhat what the character of maybe an X-ray that actually reveals what's within.
Mm-hmm. It was Simeon who spoke about the complete capacity and potential, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of his people Israel. This light was for all men. Verses number 10 to 13, please. The Word and the world. Now, this is a very practical section, isn't it? We're used to hearing this section in the Gospel. Let me just take the liberty, please, to outline this, and then we'll move through it in detail. Verses 10 to 13. Verse number 10. His presence. He was in the world. Property. The world was made by him, his property. His position. The world knew him not. Verse number 11. His presentation. He came unto his own. But what happened? Their refusal. His own received him not. I hope you're noticing the difference here between the world and his own. We're going to pick up on that in detail in a moment. Verse number 11, his presentation, his refusal. Verse number 12, now we have his reception. As many as received him, and then there was a result. What a blessed outcome. To them gave you the right, the privilege, word authority here, to become not exactly sons, but children of God. Family, the birth relationship. So his presence, he was in the world, so forth. Let us start, please, in verse number 10. He was in the world. This gave him a right to reception, didn't it? He was in the world. He came close to man. He moved in the environs of man. He was not distinct. He was not unfamiliar with all the circumstances of man. He was in the world. What a comfort, dear saint of God, just to remember that we have links with one who has been in this world, who knows what it is to move through this world and suffer in this world. He was in the world. It says, the world was made by him. Now you notice how we're moving a little. We've been thinking about that was word of eternal, abiding, unoriginated significance. Now, the world was made by him. That has been the subject of verse number 3. While identified with the world, he was not identical with it. You see the difference? He identified himself with the world. He was in the world. The world was made by him. But he was distinct from it. Now you carry on, brethren. I've just started you into this verse.
In the thought that he was in the world, could there be the thought of the contrast that he is the Lord from heaven?
Well, certainly it's true. He was the Lord from heaven, or the Lord out of heaven. Yes, that's going to be highlighted as we come down to the 14th verse, of course.
I think in one place that my kingdom is not of this world.
That's right.
What does it say in the remainder of that verse?
Well, if his kingdom, my kingdom is not of this world, it doesn't say, if it were, then would my servants. Yes, that's right. I think it's establishing the basis for what's going to be unfolded now. He was in the world, and we're going to learn what the real significance of his being in the world was as far as what the attitude of humanity should have been. Now, this little verse is going to move us on, isn't it? Because it says the world was made by him, and then it says the world knew him not. Now, listen carefully. This word world, it's the same, the cosmos. It's the ordered system and arrangement. But it also is used in connection with humanity. For God so loved the world. So we've got to see, I think, in this verse, we've got this word world used in two different ways. Would we be happy about that?
Yes.
Yes. I'd like somebody to agree with me. Yes, we must see that this now is used in two different ways. The world was made by him. That has taken us back to verse number 3.
The fact that the world knew him not sounds like ignorance. Is that right? Or is there some sort of deliberation on the part of humanity where they would not accept the light that had come into the world because they loved darkness rather than light? Is there something on that thing?
Well, I think, yes, there is refusal here. The world knew him not. One of the alternative translations to this, they realized him not. They did not comprehend or understand in any way the nature, the essence of the person who was moving in their midst. Now, there are some other little things here. The world system, of course, is in the backdrop here as well. But remember, his own disciples didn't really understand many things concerning him. They didn't enter into the nature of what lay before him. Even Peter, as recorded in Matthew 16, he didn't really grasp it all. And as John in his epistle speaks about the world not knowing the Lord Jesus. And for the believer in this gathering today, let me tell you this. If you live as a believer and you're known to be a believer, the world won't understand you either. They won't comprehend your lifestyle. They won't find that they can grasp at all how you can find your enjoyments in the things that you do. It's just beyond them altogether. The world knew him not. We can't expect the world to understand us if we're going to live aright. Okay, it's 3 o'clock and we have 5 to 7 minutes left. We must hasten on because we're not going to cover your passage. Verse number 11, he came unto his own. Now notice that word own. And then it says in the same verse, his own received him not. Those two words are very different words. And they indicate very different matters. He came unto his own, as you've heard, that's a plural word, that means it is not just one singular. He came unto his own things. Quickly with the contributions, brethren, or else I'm going to start to move on.
Our brother John has mentioned the fact that there's two different meanings here of his own. We had that concept before us, we had dual meanings. That occurred earlier on. But here we find the first one, he came to his own, which is in the neuter, his own things, about John's own things. And that means he came into his own property, his own home, and it speaks of the world. And to back that up, we find the way this is used elsewhere. In chapter 16, verse 32, he says, behold, the hour cometh, that he shall be scattered every man to his own home. And that's the word there. So it's to do with property. And chapter 19, verse 27, it says to John, behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. And that's obvious, it's property. It's to do with something neuter. In Acts chapter 21, when we had taken leave one of another, we took ship and they returned home again. So we get the idea, this has got to do with property, neuter. And in this context, it's got to do with the world that is coming. So he says, and he came into this world, he came to his property, he came into this world as it were. And then his own, the next one, and his own received him not. Our brother has mentioned, referred to his own people, received him not. His very own people. This is not the world now, the world of men. This is a different concept altogether. Coming to his own, his property, they received him not, or came coming to this world. But then the privileged people of the Jews, this is his own. He came to them and they received him not. It's characteristic of John to use this expression his own to point to relation or relationship, a close relationship. He speaks in about Andrew, he says, he findeth his own brother. That's the same word there, a close relationship. Chapter 5, he said that God was his own father, close relationship. Chapter 10, he calleth his own sheep by thy name. So there we have the two different meanings. The one has to do with property. The one has to do with this world that he came in.
Do you feel, Marius, that, sorry to break in this, okay. For a second. Do you feel that when we enter the territory of verse number 11, we're coming more into the atmosphere of the nation itself? He's coming home, it's pointed out property, to what was his peculiar territory. Where he would have expected. Because they had the Old Testament scriptures. Remember Matthew chapter 2? There was all the prophecies about where he was going to come to and so forth. He came to the territory of property which was his own. The world knew him not. That's all right. We can accept that. But when we come to the statement, his own received him not, that was a considered judgment and refusal on the part of his own. They had the covenants, they had the promises, they had all the messianic anticipations at their fingertips. But what happened? They repudiated the whole lot, didn't they? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. There's a great contrast, I think, between verse number 10, the world not knowing him, and his own receiving him. There's a sharp contrast there. And how painful that must have been to the Lord Jesus. Just think about that. Coming home, you know, there was a man left your country, a Dr. Walsfield, is that how you pronounce his name? And I met him up at Kirikiri when he'd come back being out of this country. And he just confided to me, he said, I felt a stranger when I came back. I'd basically outlived my generation. He came back to his own territory and own property. And I think, was he a Christchurch man at the start, or somewhere down this way? Gore, well, he's down this way. I've got some geography right. I get something right here. He was right up there at Kirikiri when he came to some meetings I had. He just felt, and I thought about that little illustration, how the Lord coming to his own land, his own people, they didn't receive him. Can we move on, please? Because we've got to look at verse number 12. Verse number 12. And I said to you that that has to do with his reception. But as many as received him. So now, this whole gospel is starting to be brought together, isn't it? It's rejection and reception. That is the subject of this gospel. Chapter 12, he that rejected me and receiveth not my words. And so, in these opening verses, verses 1 to verse number 18, we really have this whole gospel condensed. And we have what we have in chapter 20, the purpose of this gospel, the believing, the signs, the manifestation, he was the Son of God, believing and life. It's all introduced right in the first 18 verses. The writer is good to be so helpful to us, isn't he? John is like that. He's one of the men who tells us exactly why he's writing as he does. That's very helpful for us to detect those sort of things. So the essential issue of this verse and purpose of the gospel presented is simply this, that he might be received. Let me throw out the challenge. Is there anybody here today who has never received the Saviour? Is there anyone who's starting to understand that one of the divine persons surrendered the precincts of the throne of heavenly glory and condescended to this world of ours and finally to Calvary? And he came to give his life that men might have life. Is there anybody who can't drop into the atmosphere of verse number 12 and say, I'm amongst those who have received him? What is the result of that? Look at the verse, please. As many as received him, for then gave he the power. This is not something we can do for ourselves, is it? To them gave he. Our part is to respond by believing. The divine counterpart now is set in train in this verse. To them gave he the authority. what? To become members of the family. Not sons exactly. That's the truth that is reserved for the apostle. Sons by adoption, placed there as sons. John deals with the family relationship. And to them that believe on his name. And here's this word creeping in now. That was the great goal of chapter 20. To them that believe on his name, they might have life. So belief on his name. What is the thought now of belief on his name, please? I'm going to just quickly draw the questions out.
Would it anticipate his absence from the world? In one sense, I mean, his name would bring in all that he is, all his attributes, and so on. But the fact that his name is brought in the gospel, they were believing on him. You know, he was there, they could see him. But believing on his name, would that bring before us the fact that he's absent and that we believe on his name?
Well, I've never thought of that, ever. I've just taken that first part of your statement that the significance of the name is the presentation of himself, all that he is, and all that he has done. He's absent, of course, and he's the object of faith. And this gospel is written to awaken to faith in an absent one. But when you come to the Acts, when the name is presented in chapter 3, in chapter 4, I'm not sure that the emphasis is really on the fact of his being absent, but rather on what he has accomplished. But his being absence is associated with his being given a name, which is above every name, and the place of exaltation he sits as Saviour.
I had in mind what the Lord told his disciples in the upper room. So far, you have not asked anything in my name. Mm-hmm. So, just trying to took that across to chapter 1.
Right.
Is there a difference between receive and believe in this verse? And what is the difference, if there is any?
Well, I don't think I'd be making a sharp distinction between them. Are you going to my house?
I'm asking the question.
Well, I've turned it back on you, brother. All right, Norris is not going to help us here. Receiving and believing. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken to you, chapter 12, verse number 48 of this gospel. So, brethren, is there a difference between receiving and believing in the atmosphere of this verse?
To as many as received him, to them gave he power to be the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. So you've got receiving and believing both in the same.
Yes.
Setting.
Well, my answer, Marius, to you is that I view them exactly the same on the basis of the word being even to, the balance being brought between the receiving and believing. But by asking that question and reading body language, you have something else to say. Is that right?
Not really. It's equivalent terms, slightly distinctive, in that believing God is to take him at his word, believe what he says about his son, whereas receiving is to view the Lord Jesus Christ as the gift given by God for our reception, our acceptance. But it might be not much of a distinction.
The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and that's embraced by belief, isn't it? That's our time. Now, I say at home that it's about this moment I stand up and there's no more comments. Does anybody want to make a comment? We're not going to finish this chapter. I'm sorry if it's my fault. But
I'd like to read two verses in John 20. And many other signs truly with Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Hmm.
Thank you for that final contribution. And as we indicated before, when we come to the end of this gospel, and as far as the scheme of the gospel is concerned, that's where it finalizes at the end of chapter 20. So the material that we've been thinking about has really been condensed in those final words. We started with the contemplation of the person, we moved on to his reception, we moved on to the great object that is before us, life. Now, time has gone, brethren. We've left it at the end of the section. I'm sorry that we haven't got through it all, but rather than curtail contributions. The other sections you have to deal with is in relation to his manifestation. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The reality, the attestation of his presence amongst men, and the uniqueness of verse number 18, the declaration of himself, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Hitherto, unrevealed secrets of the Godhead have been made manifest in the person of the Lord Jesus. Now we do thank the brethren for their contributions and trust that in your private studies that you benefit by working backwards and forwards through this passage. It is rich, it is deep. The brother made the comment, we often say the vocabulary of John is simple, but the truths he presents are very deep or profound. May God help us to enter into some of that depth by his mercy.